So the text this morning is John 21, 15 through 19. And as you can see, it's time to mark your calendars. This is our second to last sermon in the book of John. And by God's grace, I hope that you're getting the same feeling inside that you get when approaching the end of an excellent book. It's a hard feeling to put into words, but if you know, you know. It's kind of a sense of satisfaction combined with the sorrow that it's almost over. And most importantly, this feeling that you now understand the message that the author was trying to communicate, the point of it all. So as we look to these two final pieces of narrative, stay locked in. We read, we study, we preach the scriptures because we truly believe that it is the inspired revelation of God and that it will teach us truths of fundamental importance to our existence in God's universe. So upon completing John, we will enter into a 12-week series called Summer in the Psalms. So in this series, we'll explore 12 different psalms, highlighting the deep theology, the deep emotions of the Christian walk, and the Christological connections. And this will serve as a shorter buffer series for us as the preaching team studies and prepares for our next full series, which we will announce soon. So let's now turn to our text for today, John 21, starting in verse 15. And please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Church, these are the words of the living God. Father, we thank you for your word, for the grace that it is to come before you this morning to open this inspired text and see the truth and the power and the beauty that's contained within. Lord, we thank you for Christ and his death on the cross, for his victorious resurrection, and God, for the salvation that you have given us through him. Lord, we pray that you would apply your word to our hearts this morning, that we would leave here a people that is changed by your spirit, by your word, and by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So leading up to John chapter 21, we saw that Jesus was raised from the dead. He appeared to the disciples a couple of times. And now in chapter 21, we've seen a third appearance to a group of disciples during an unsuccessful fishing trip. Jesus' appearance and instruction turned the fishing trip into a miraculous success. And Jesus invites the disciples to a breakfast of bread and fish, which Jesus cooked, by the way. And that's where our story picks up in verse 15. So we have a third appearance of the risen Jesus, a miraculous catch of fish, and a group breakfast hosted by Jesus on the beach. Now, as I summarize what we read today, I want you to remember two things. First of all, we know that Peter, Andrew, James, and John are fishermen by trade. We're told that during their calling to Christ. And possibly even Nathan and Thomas, as they appear in here in the fishing trip in John chapter 21. And if you'd like to look at those other accounts, you can look at Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 4, and Luke chapter 5. You'll see the calling of the disciples and these career details. Now, this was not fun fishing on the Beaverhead. In a Huck shirt with a way too expensive fly rod. This was hard commercial fishing to provide for their families. And as such, we can assume that they were really good at it. It was something they had to do to make a living at. A night out fishing was ordinary business for them. And it harkens back to their careers before Jesus called them to go from fishers of fish to now being fishers of men. Secondly, as Mike communicated last week, there are undeniable connections between this story, this narrative in John, and the previous fishing narratives that we've seen in the Gospels, primarily Luke chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 4. And please write those down and read them today when you get home. It'll help you understand things a little bit better. The first disciples were called to follow Christ while fishing, accompanied by a miraculous catch. And now the disciples are reunited with Jesus for one of the last times, also while fishing, accompanied by a miraculous catch. And Jesus reminds them of and renews their calling. Now, in addition to these plain connections, these things that are easy to see, there are less clear connections, some of which go beyond our understanding. We know it's something, but we don't quite know what it means. For example, in the first miraculous catch, it's made very clear that the nets break. There's so many fish that the nets break. Now in this second miraculous catch, there's an insane amount of fish again, but it's made very clear that the nets don't break. Is that an intentional detail? You bet. Do we know exactly what that means or exactly how it applies? Not really. Now I say all this to say that the connections to past events continue in our passage for today, and we will seek to understand them. But don't make your focus trying to bring precise clarity to things that God has intentionally left obscure. This leads to bad interpretation, unhinged application, and removes focus from where God intends focus in the text. So let's summarize our text from today. In verse 15, we see that the group finishes breakfast and Jesus begins to speak directly to the disciple Peter. And he does so with a series of questions. He says, "Simon, son of John," and that was Peter's natural or birth name. Peter was a name given to Simon, son of John, by Jesus. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Each time, Peter answers in the affirmative, and each time, Jesus follows up with a similar command. "Peter, feed and tend my sheep." Now, there are two different Greek words here for feed and tend the sheep, and they both refer to the care and management of pasturing and grazing sheep. The one that's translated as tend in the ESV has greater implications of leading, directing, doing the work of a shepherd. Now, there are also two different Greek words used for love in this passage. As Jesus is asking Peter of his love and Peter is responding with an affirmation of his love, there's two different words there. And there seems to be some interchangeability, but also a clear distinction. And it makes it hard for us to say exactly what the usage of these two different words is supposed to imply, beyond saying that true love for Christ is not one-dimensional. It encompasses the whole man and the full bandwidth of his love. And I'd encourage you to look into those words more. So that first question, "Do you love me more than these?" That question might make us think that Jesus is trying to almost play favorites or to pit the disciples against one another. They're all standing around, you know, the breakfast fire, and Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Hey, Peter, do you love me more than these?" Some commentators suggest that Jesus is referring to the fish and Peter's fishing career. I don't find that very compelling. I think a more biblically consistent explanation, and other commentators trace this, would be that Jesus is almost making a loving jab at Peter's pride. "There was once a day when Peter said," and this is a direct quote from Matthew 26:35, "Peter said, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.'" And it's emphatic. There's an exclamation point. "Lord, even if I have to die, I will not deny you." And we know how that ended, right? Peter denied Christ three times. So Peter had the zeal. He had a jump out of the boat and swim to the shore kind of zeal. But did he have the love to back it up when zeal grows dim? By the third time his love is questioned, Peter is grieved, and that word could also be translated as distressed or pained or even irritated. What is the purpose of this repeated questioning? Does Jesus not believe me? Is my devotion not evident? What will it take to convince him that I truly love him? Have I fallen too far off the wagon with my denial to now convince Jesus that I really do love him? We remember that Peter denied Jesus three times not that long ago. And now Jesus is matching that denial with a threefold restoration and a threefold affirmation of Peter's calling. The divine grace of God as it relates to Peter is no small thing, and it teaches us much about our God. Jesus could have demoted Peter's future role. He could have punished his unfaithfulness with any number of things, or even denied him as a disciple altogether. And in our human terms, that would be an appropriate response, right? He's denied Jesus. When put under pressure, he didn't hold up. It would only be right for Jesus to kind of leave him in the dust now. But rather, in this restoration of Peter, we see God's loving faithfulness. Even when the faith of our flesh fails, God is faithful to those whom he has saved. His atoning work is fully and completely successful. God does not operate according to our faithfulness, but according to his own faithfulness, applied to our account by the work of Christ. We saw in John chapter 10, verse 28, when Jesus was speaking of his flock, of his sheep, he said this, John 10, 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Not even Peter's own failure and weakness was able to snatch him out of the hand of Christ. Now this begs the question, what does this practically look like? And we'll get to that in a moment as we examine more of Jesus' directive to Peter. Continuing in our summary, we read in verse 18 that Jesus specifically prophesies what kind of death Peter would die. His hands would be stretched out and he would be carried where he did not want to go. Now it's thought that the implication here is crucifixion, which is the same manner of death which Jesus had just experienced. And I'm thankful for John's note that what Jesus was doing was prophesying the way John would die. The way Peter would die. I think without that little footnote, we might not know exactly what Jesus was getting at there. The text concludes with a final command, follow me, in verse 19. And this is a familiar command that we saw as Jesus first called his disciples to his service. So what do we make of this? These few verses appear to be so pointed and so directed to Peter personally. In what way do they apply to us? What does this passage teach us about the character of God and about the work of Christ? Number one of our application, God is faithful to carry out the calling he has placed on our lives. God is faithful to carry out the calling he has placed on our lives. Peter had a calling to follow Christ and to serve his church, to preach the gospel. And in spite of his failings, God would be faithful to see this calling through. In fact, Jesus restores and affirms Peter's calling in front of these other disciples present. And certainly this would have removed any doubt that they may have had after Peter's threefold denial. We often view God's calling transactionally and as linear. It's kind of our default mindset. We view things transactionally and we view things as linear. We view God's calling transactionally in that he calls, we do, and he rewards. And that's the arrangement. And we view it as linear in that our usefulness to God must follow a track, upwards and forwards according to the norm. The problem is when we view God's calling in this way, we underemphasize the truth that we have not the strength and we have not the means in our flesh to carry out God's calling. And often God is much more creative in our calling than we expect. Not only are we saved and made secure by Christ's righteousness, we walk in faithfulness to our callings only because Christ's faithfulness has been applied to us. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we read that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So not only is our salvation and our righteousness and our faith solely based on Christ, our faithfulness to walk according to God's calling is also based upon the work of Christ. God prepared these things beforehand that we should walk in them. The story of Peter is not a story of Peter's faithfulness. It's not a story of Peter's strengths. And it's not even a story of Peter's weaknesses. It's a story of God's faithfulness and the beauty of the gospel. Each of us, God has given a calling. And a large part of that calling is universal to all believers. We all share a calling of serving Christ, of preaching the gospel, of serving his church. And part of that calling is uniquely specific to you. Part of God's calling is uniquely specific to you. And you can rest in God's promise that he will faithfully carry out this calling in your life. Often we get very confused and very lost of, "God, what is your calling for me? God, what is your will for me?" And I would submit to you that instead we should seek to be faithful in the little things, faithful in the things that we know to be true, and trust that God will faithfully carry out his calling through us. And what does faith in God's promises result in? What does it look like? It results in and looks like Spirit-led obedience to God's word. Number two this morning, do you love Christ? As simple as this question may seem, it is a first principle of our Christian faith. It's a fundamental question about our desires and about the position of our heart. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican minister who died in 1900, puts it this way: "We may know much and do much and profess much and talk much and work much and give much and go through much and make much show in our religion and yet be dead before God from want of love, and at last go down into the pit. Do we love Christ? That is the great question." All that the Apostle Peter would go on to do in service of Christ was first and foremost rooted in his love for Christ. And in this after breakfast conversation, Jesus asks of Peter the most important question he will ever face: "Peter, do you love me?" Our Christianity, our doctrine, our orthodoxy must be built upon a true and real love for Christ. Without it, we are lost. How do we know that this love exists in us? We talk much of love. It's a common thing to talk about. How do we know that it exists within us? It is a feeling. Now, we who are thoroughly reformed in our theology can tend to divorce feeling from our faith, which is a grave mistake. Love for Christ is indeed an inward feeling. It is a fervent desire to know and experience the living God. To taste and see that the Lord is good goes far beyond head knowledge. This feeling of love is governed by and put to the test by the witness of the Scriptures. The Scriptures make it clear to us that the pattern of our desires and the pattern of our actions, the things that we value, reveal to us the reality in our own heart. And this is a helpful guard against the fakes, against the hypocrites, and against the deceit that lurks in our own hearts. Peter's love for the Lord would be revealed in his feeding of and care of the flock of God. And this is a theme we see carried into much of the New Testament. 1 John and James especially bring this concept out. In these books, we see that Christian love is a feeling, yes, but it's an active feeling. And it's active particularly and uniquely towards those in Christ's body. We see in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's James chapter 2, 14 through 17. And we also see in 1 John chapter 3, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Now, Peter's calling here to feed and tend for the sheep is pastoral and apostolic. He would uniquely serve and love the church in this way. Nevertheless, the question stands for all who claim Christ: do we love him? Is this love brought to bear in our love for his bride, the church, in real ways? Or is it just lip service? Do you love Christ? Have you the intimate knowledge that by his stripes you have been healed and forgiven? Number three this morning, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, you may recognize this as a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I believe it captures the heart of what Jesus is getting at in verses 18 through 19. I have no doubt that in this moment, in this conversation, Peter heard Jesus' words and understood that he would die for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may not be martyred for our profession of faith, but the principle stands as a picture of the gospel. The call of the gospel is to follow Christ. The call of the gospel to follow Christ is a call to death, the death of the old man, the casting off of the desires and motives of our flesh for the sake of doing that which Christ desires of us. It is a death that takes us from bondage to freedom. Once we were dead in our sins, slaves to various passions, but by the grace of God, we now have freedom in Christ Jesus. And when we die our physical death here on earth, may it be a death that glorifies God. Whether we die for our faith or whether we die a normal death, may it be a death that glorifies God. I'm so thankful for the folks that I get to see who are elderly and walking according to God's word, even as they approach death. It's a great witness, and I would encourage you to get to know some of those folks. It will bless your heart. We often proclaim this truth over ourselves, that to come to Christ is to come and die, but do we actually live it? Do we humbly do all that we do in service to Christ? Are our actions and desires submitted to the shepherding of Jesus, or are we constantly bucking his authority? Most of us, if we're honest, we claim a devotion to Christ unto death. But our devotion to Christ is so shallow, we won't even give up our sin. We won't even give up our comfort. And you think you'll give your life up for him? Really? There's a reason that the Bible uses the extensive comparison of death and life as it relates to our spirituality. There will be a literal separation of those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are in Christ to a conscious eternal life with him, and those who are apart from Christ to a conscious eternal death. But the call to lose our life for the sake of Christ and to take up our cross, as we see in Matthew 16, is not just looking forward to our physical death and to eternal life and to final judgment. It is a daily call to deny the sinful passions of our flesh and to follow Christ. Now note, as you think about this, you can't do this if you haven't been made new by the Holy Spirit, if you haven't been saved. Any attempt to please God apart from his salvation will only confuse and condemn you all the more. And secondly, prayerfully seek the Holy Spirit in all that you do. It is he who daily applies the word of God to your heart and brings about changed motives and desires. Church, we can learn much from the way in which Jesus instructs and calls and directs Peter in this text. God is faithful to his callings. There must exist in us a genuine love for Christ. And the call of the gospel to each of us is to come and die daily, finding our purpose and finding our freedom in Christ. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word. God, that it is powerful, that it is sharp. God, that each of us are touched, Lord, by that sharpness. Lord, I pray that you would convict us and that you would bring us to a greater understanding of this salvation that you've given. Father, that you would bring us to a greater understanding of the love that Christ has for us. Father, that you would develop in us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a love for Christ. Father, a love that extends to those around us. Lord, to our brothers and sisters. Father, a love that cares for the body and cares for those around us in this world. Lord, I pray that you would apply this to our hearts and minds. Lord, help us to see and to hear beyond just taking it into our ears and seeing it with our eyes. Lord, help us to spiritually see and hear the great grace that you've given, the great salvation that you've given. Lord, the love that you have for us and the calling that you have for us. Lord, we pray that you would bless the rest of our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we move to our time of communion this morning, our focus is looking upon the cross of Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, the scriptures tell us that we are proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. More than just a memorial, it is a proclamation. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose. One day he will come to judge the living and the dead. Church, look upon this truth. Proclaim it in your heart. Proclaim it in your actions, and proclaim it as you now come in faith to partake of the bread and cup. Our hope is built on nothing less than the blood of Christ and the righteousness which has made us sons and daughters of God.